We are in 1 Samuel 25. We want to end tonight taking communion. Obviously doing a little different tonight, so we'll explain that when we get there. 1 Samuel 25, let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, again for this day you've given us, Lord. God, another day to know you. Lord, we long for that day where we're going to be in your presence, but Lord, you've kept us here because you're not done with us. Lord, you still have a purpose for our lives, and Lord, and we want to carry out that purpose. So use your word tonight to continue to conform us, Lord, into the purpose you have for us, Lord. Ultimately, you know, you're preparing us for eternity. And so, Lord, we're just yours. We've just come to sit at your feet tonight to allow you to minister to us, Lord, to mold us, to shape us into who you want us to be. So use this time to do that, Father. Teach us now by your Holy Spirit, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this chapter, Dealing with Fools. And I put the emphasis on the S, fools plural. Typically, we only focus in on one fool in this chapter, that being Nabal, primarily because that's what his name means, fool. But the fact is, there are actually two men who act as fools in this chapter. And the second one of all people is David. You know, Proverbs tells us, it really warns us, do not answer a fool according to his folly. That is, when you're dealing with a fool, don't stoop to their level. Don't respond to foolish behavior with the same kind of foolish mindset and behavior, because we can easily get sucked in when dealing with a foolish person. Before you know it, you're down on their level. And we've all been there. We've all seen the consequences of that. That's exactly what we find David doing in this chapter. He's going to allow himself to be pulled down to the level of Nabal. And whereas Nabal was this hard-hearted man and acted in foolishness in that way, we're going to see David become hot-headed. And both of them are going to make very foolish decisions that we can learn greatly from. It should be a real warning for our lives. And what especially stands out about David's behavior in this chapter is the fact we just read chapter 24. We just saw what David did previously. I mean, after seeing David's response to King Saul, his ability to show mercy and grace to this man, it's easy to look at David and think, man, this guy has arrived, right? I mean, crown him Mr. Holy, right? I mean, this guy's on a different spiritual plane than any other person. But then you immediately come to chapter 25 and you're reminded clearly, no, David is still just a man. And I think the Lord lets us see these things from David's life for a couple reasons. One, to keep our own heart in check, as we'll talk about. And I think as also a reminder to the nation of Israel, that as great as King David would be, as great a leader as he would be for the nation, Israel was to understand he wasn't their true king. He was ultimately just a man. He wasn't their true savior. There was one greater they should be looking for. And of course, it would be that perfect savior, that perfect king, that being King Jesus. And we see all through the scripture, these great men God raises up, God shows us, again, they're flawed, they're still sinful. Again, just this reminder, as great as they are, there's still one we're looking for, one who would be perfect in every way. David was far from perfect. We're going to see some more of that tonight. Now, we're going to break up this chapter into two parts because we want to leave some time for communion together. But before we get into Nabal, before we get into David, we begin here with the word about our good friend Samuel. It's been a while since we've seen him. And sadly now, we come to the time of Samuel's end, when it came to his life on this earth at least. That's where we pick up in verse 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together, and they lamented for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And so the life of Samuel, again, the namesake of this very book, now comes to an end on this earth. And with his death comes the end of this period of the judges, these men, you remember, and woman and Deborah, that God raised up for a time. Samuel was the last judge. He transitioned Israel, as we've seen, into the monarchy, into the time of the kings. But what's most significant is that his death really brings a culmination to one of the most amazing lives in all of Scripture, because it brings to the end a life that was faithfully lived for the Lord, literally from beginning to end, from birth to death, even before his birth. Even in his time in his mother's womb, remember we saw Samuel was dedicated to the Lord. And then he was taken as that little child and placed there with Eli in the tabernacle, serving with him, then faithful through all those years with around Eli's wicked sons, then faithful all that time judging the nation, even though the nation was hard-hearted and continued to reject the Lord's leadership and wanted a king just like all the other peoples. He was faithful through the time with Saul and all Saul's failures. Saul remained faithful to the Lord through it all. And really, what a testimony that is of the power of God. Now, we think of the power of God, we think of a lot of different things. And God's power is displayed in many different ways. You know, a great conversion like the Apostle Paul, yes, that's a picture of the power of God. A great moral failure in David's life that the Lord restores is an incredible picture of the power of God. But we have to understand it's just as great a testimony to the power of God is a life like Samuel's that just faithfully walks with the Lord from birth to death. That is a powerful testimony of the fact that God can keep a person all through their life. Now, we aren't talking about perfection. Samuel was far from perfect. But the fact is, the testimony of the power of God to keep us from sin, keep us walking with the Lord, faithful to him for a lifetime, is no less a testimony than a life that has come out of great sin. And so what a blessing to be a Samuel. Right? If that's your testimony, what a blessing. Because what a witness of the power of God, his keeping power. And that was Samuel's life. Now, Israel didn't always honor his life, as we know, but at least here at his death, there seems to be some honor. They're gathering, they're lamenting for him. As they take him to his burial, David, still not knowing if he can trust Saul, even after what happened in last chapter, we see here didn't go to the funeral, but instead he continued to hide out into the wilderness, which now leads us into his encounter with this man, Nabal. Verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. And so we're introduced now to a man who the enemy will seek to use to trip up David. Again, very significantly, after a time of great victory. And of course, as we all know from our own experience, that's often how the enemy works. That's often when we're most vulnerable. Right? It's after a time of a spiritual high where we've made a strong stand for the Lord, where we've had this choice and we've chosen to walk in the Spirit instead of the flesh. Because Satan knows how to hit us. Right? He knows the strategic time. Peter tells us he's prowling around like a lion looking whom he can devour, just waiting for that moment to pounce. He's going to pounce on David through Nabal, and David's flesh is going to be in a place that's ripe for the picking. Now, we're told about Nabal from the outside looking in, this guy was a great success. I mean, this guy had a Fortune 500 company. He knew how to run a business. Incredible CEO, become very rich from his business. Now, he didn't quite have the number of herds that, say, a Job had, but he had done quite well for himself. So outwardly, this guy's on top. But then inwardly, we're told, he was a mess. It reads, he was harsh and evil in his doings. The idea is he was a cruel, hard man. Integrity was the last thing he was known for. This was a shady businessman, we might say. Whatever it took to make that dollar, that's what Nabal would do. And what makes his conduct even worse is we're told here he knew better. Nabal wasn't a Gentile, for one. He was a Jew. He lived under God's standards. He lived under the law. But on top of that, he was of the house of Caleb, meaning he came from a godly line. Remember, Caleb was one of only two spies, he and Joshua, who when Moses sent them out to check out the promised land, they were the only two who came back and said, yeah, we know there's giants in the land, but we can do this. God's given us this. Let's step out in faith. While everyone else was saying, no, you know, this is too much. There's great cities. Caleb was the man in his later years when he should have been packing it up and hitting the rocking chair. He said, I'll take the high ground. I'll take the land where the giants are. I'll press into that because, again, God promised it to me. He was a man who trusted God. He was a man who walked according to God's word. That was Caleb. And yet here is Nabal, his descendant, denying the witness of those before him and living in the exact opposite way, living in a way that didn't include faith in God in any measure, as we'll see more of. And when you understand his character, again, it's very interesting to know what his name means. We already talked about it at the beginning, but his name means fool. Now, some wonder, was this his real name? Some say it's kind of hard to imagine his parents, you know, getting together and picking out names and thinking, honey, I think fool would be a great name for our son. Again, we don't know. Some say maybe this was a name that was given to him later. We know often names are very prophetic in the scripture. But wherever he got this name from his parents or later, we know it sure fits. And we'll see more of his foolish behavior as we move forward. But we're told that this harsh, evil man, a man that you would think nobody would want to be around, yet he has a beautiful and wise wife by the name of Abigail. In fact, when it says beautiful appearance, the only other time that specific description of beauty is used in the scriptures, it's used of Rachel, it's used of Esther. Only three women are described this way. And so you read this, and you read about Nabal, and you ask the question, right? How did a guy like this end up with a gal like that? Well, we know this was a day of arranged marriages. Maybe that's how it happened. Right? Maybe her dad was looking at Nabal's salary. Right? Honey, this is the guy. This guy will take care of us. Again, we don't know. But whatever the case, this is who this woman found herself married to. And it's such an important reminder to make sure you marry for the right reasons. I mean, shopping sprees, nice cars, fancy dinners, that's fun. But they lose their glitter really quickly when you're yoked to a harsh, cruel person. Now, to her credit, she had stayed in this marriage. Think about that. She'd stayed married to this man. And we'll see in a moment, she still fought for her husband. I think that's even greater testimony to her character, the fact that she was a woman of good understanding. Because as we know, it's easy to jump into a marriage, and it's just as easy to jump right back out. But we know the Lord calls us to take stepping into marriage and staying in marriage very seriously. And obviously, Abigail was staying in there. In verse 4, when David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And so we're told that this was a specific time of year, which really sets the scene for the whole story, this whole event. And that is, it was sheep shearing time in Israel, which meant it was party time. This was a great time of feasting. This was a great time of celebration. You had made it to the end of the season. You carried out all the hard work of watching over your flocks. And now you gathered to reap the blessing of the wool, right? Which was the money. Right, that was the payout. All this year's hard work, now in this moment, we're going to shear these sheep. We're going to bring in the income. And what you would do at that point is you would have a great celebration. And all those who had a part in caring for the sheep got to partake. It was to bless them for the fact that they had helped serve, they had watched over, they had poured into this. And the owner of the sheep now is reaping all this financial benefit, and he was to share that generosity back with all those who had been involved. And so David sends these 10 men to approach Nabal at this time. And here's what they were to say, verse 6. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son, David. When David sends his men to ask of Nabal, what we're to understand is what he was doing was completely right, and it was completely fair. Probably Nabal should have already invited David to the feast. He should have probably already sent him an invitation. He should have initiated. Because, as David points out here, David and his men had watched over these flocks. Not only had they not taken from Nabal, but as we'll see more clearly in a moment, they had basically acted as a security detail. And they had protected these sheep from foreigners coming in, like the Philistines, the Moabites, who would come in at times to raid Israel. We saw it earlier when they came and attempted to raid their storehouse of grain. They would come in to steal their sheep. And David and his men, hiding out in this area, had protected these guys. Now, if David had had guns, they could have called themselves, you know, Glocks for flocks, right? They could have, but they didn't have guns. Our security team could call themselves that, but they did this simply out of goodwill. They protected these guys. There had been no pay. They'd received nothing for it. And so it was right for him to share in the provision from this day. David's not asking for a handout. David's not putting Nabal under any type of manipulation. He asked for the right reason. On top of that, he asked with the right attitude. Again, the end of verse 6, he says, go and say, peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. He's asking in kindness, bestowing peace on them. He also asks with the right timing. Again, as David points out there in verse 7, this is feast time. Verse 8, we have come on feast day. He's not coming when there's barely anything in the cupboards. He's coming at a time of plenty. He's coming when, if Nabal gives him something, he's not going to be left without. He's not going to be in a difficult situation. He's not going to harm himself. This was a day of generosity. And then he comes at the end of verse 8 with the right approach. David's not demanding, you better give me this much. No, he says, whatever is in your hand, let that be given to me. Basically, whatever you decide, Nabal, whatever you can spare. And so this was all done rightly. It was normal. This was done all the time. But in spite of that, notice the response, verse 9. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited. Verse 10, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Not exactly what these men would have been expecting. The idea behind the question of who David is, it seems to be more than just, I have no idea who this guy is. I've never heard of him. Well, he knows he's the son of Jesse, and he knows he's broken away from Saul. It seems clear he knows who David is. We read earlier that everyone in the nation knew who David was, especially after Goliath. David, remember, David was on the top 40 hit list. Everybody knew who David was. It seems to be more the idea of, who does he think he is coming and asking this from me? He's basically calling him here a rebellious servant. There's all sorts of people just break away from their master, do their own thing, won't be submissive. That's basically what he calls David, totally disarming the fact God had called David to be king and totally disarming the fact, more personally, all the things that David had done for Nabal. But Nabal wasn't done. He had more to say. Verse 11, he says, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? And notice how many my's are in this statement. My bread, my water, my meat. It was all about Nabal. He thought everything was his. There's no recognition in this guy that anything he has is from the Lord. And by the way, this is a mark of a fool. A fool is one who only thinks of himself. A fool is one who only thinks of herself. And Proverbs tells us the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It's all about me, it's all from me, and it's all for me. The scripture says that type of thinking is foolish thinking. Nabal reminds us of all that rich man. Remember, Jesus talked about in Luke chapter 12, who said, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? God was making clear there, you aren't as in control as you think you are. Not only do I really own it all, but ultimately I'm over your soul. You may have this stuff in your possession, but not only does your stuff belong to me, ultimately your very breath belongs to me. That was the message. Here Nabal responds with that same attitude, arrogance, pride, this ungrateful response. This is all mine, and I don't owe you anything, especially this David, whoever he is. In verse 12, so David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and they told him all these words. Now pause here for a second. Based on what we read in the last chapter, based on how David dealt with Saul, he hears Nabal's response. The assumption would be, in hearing this, David would be like, man, that's a bummer. Wow, this really could have been helpful. But you know what, guys? God's in charge, right? God's sovereign. He's in control. He's going to provide another way. In fact, guys, man, I feel convicted. I even ask him. I need to go pray right now and ask for forgiveness. That's what we would assume David would respond with. But that's not quite what comes out of this man's mouth. Verse 13, then David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now the question is, why is David having these 400 men put on their swords? And where are they going? Well, I guess they're going on a hunting trip. They got to get some food, right? Nabal wouldn't give them anything, so I guess we'll go out and get it. No, this is a different hunting trip. They're going after Nabal. We'll read in a moment, they're going after all his sons and grandsons as well. David will vow to kill them all. And the response is, again, wow. And you can say it backwards. Wow. It's the same. All right. And it's double wow again when we know what happened in the last chapter. David turned down the opportunity to take out King Saul, the one God clearly said you're going to replace, the man who's thrown spears at him, the man who's hunted him down, chased him all over the land to kill him. And he even got convicted over cutting off a corner of his robe. And now he's ready to wipe out a guy and his whole family simply because he was disrespectful and wouldn't share his food? And it's shocking. I mean, it's startling. At least until you take a step back and you begin to look at your own heart. Because when I look at my own heart, what David does here is not as startling or shocking as it first appears. Because I see that very thing happening in my own life. I stand strong in one area, and I can be so in line with the Spirit. And in the very next moment, I can fall into the flesh regarding something so much smaller. And I think if you're honest too, you can agree with me. You see it in your own heart. Right? You rightly handle that hard-fisted boss at work, continually puts unfair expectations on you. Right? Doesn't pay you extra. You're doing all his dirty work. And then when you complete it, he gets all the glory. He takes all the praise for everything you poured in, and yet you continue to show grace and kindness and respect. But then you get home, and your spouse didn't empty the dishwasher like you ask, and you just completely go off on them. Right? And for the rest of the night, you're offended over the fact that the dishwasher wasn't emptied. Or you handle that family member that constantly takes advantage of you, constantly talking behind your back to other members of the family, and yet at Thanksgiving, you're so gracious to them, and you're serving them, you're talking with them, you're asking about their kids. And then on the way home, driving, somebody cuts you off in traffic, right? And you're ready to yell and scream and run them off the road. That's our hearts. Now in David's case, maybe the fact that Saul was his superior and Nabal was kind of this man more beneath him, maybe that allowed him to fall into the flesh more easily. Again, we don't know. But the reason this happens is not the issue. The issue is just this reminder that victory in one area at one time doesn't guarantee it in the next. It's just a reminder for us, we have to continually seek God's grace and empowerment in our lives. We have to constantly be aware of how the enemy wants to tempt us and pull us away. And immediately ask the Spirit to give us strength to stand. This is kind of a lengthy quote from Alan Redpath, but it states the truth of what we see here so well. I quote, "This story tells me that however long I may have been on the Christian path, however often I may have overcome one temptation or another, however many times I've defeated sin in one area, it can strike in another and crush me in a moment. I may have overcome great temptation by the grace of the Lord. I may have stood my ground against the fierce onslaught of the enemy in one way or another, and yet be tripped up by the smallest pinprick that gets under my skin. The victories which I win by the grace of God and through the power of the blood of Jesus cannot impart strength to me for the future. No spiritual triumph in my life can give me the power to resist the devil the next time he comes. There is nothing so sinful but that I may fall to it at any time, unless moment by moment I am being kept in his love," end quote. We have to continue to recognize our vulnerability. We have to continue to recognize our need for the Lord's sustaining hand. And David gives us such a reminder of that. He's ready to strap on the sword and go. Word is now going to get back to Nabal's wife, verse 14. "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them.'" Notice, these servants of Nabal, whoever they may be, these young men, they realize that Nabal's done wrong. Right? They can clearly see it. They reviled him. That word reviled means to press upon, rush violently upon, to swoop down on. It speaks of this selfish greed that just seeks to take with no concern for anything or anyone else. So that these young men are acknowledging how disrespectful this was, especially considering what David had done. Verse 15, "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us, both by night and day, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep." Again, they kept us safe. They were our own personal security team. "Now, therefore," verse 17, "know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." And so these guys are warning Abigail. This is not going to go well. David is not happy. Your husband, your whole family are in grave danger. Again, the servant acknowledges, and I'm coming to you, Abigail, because I know Nabal won't listen. One cannot speak to him, which, by the way, is another mark of a fool. We are a fool. We are acting foolishly when we aren't open to advice or counsel. Fools won't listen to anyone. Right? A fool is someone, "I'm going to do whatever I want to do, no matter what wisdom may be brought into their lives." So a lot of times we as husbands, as men, we are fools. Right? We won't listen to our wives. It's what we're going to do. I made the decision. And we find out it wasn't the best. The Bible says there's great wisdom in a multitude of counselors. That was Nabal. He wouldn't listen. That's why his servant has to go around him to Abigail. And notice he even calls him a scoundrel. It literally means son of Belial, which is another name in Scripture used of Satan. So notice, this servant sees him for what he is. And again, that's how it is with a fool. That's how it is when we're acting foolishly. Everybody else can see it. Right? Everybody else knows it, except for the fool. Verse 18, Abigail obviously took this serious. It says, then Abigail made haste, took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me. See, I am coming after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. Now, that's what this is showing us here. First of all, the fact that she could gather this amount of food so quickly, that shows the abundance they had. I mean, she could take all this and Nabal wouldn't even miss it. He wouldn't have any clue it was gone. Shows how much more offensive his unwillingness was to give to David. There was this overabundance, and yet he's greedily holding on to it. Secondly, we see in her response, again, as we mentioned earlier, her desire to defend her husband and her family. Again, I think it's significant. In spite of his horrible attitude, in spite of his horrible character, she's still working for his benefit. She's still working for his good. Well, I'll stay in this marriage, but I'm not helping him ever again. That wasn't her attitude. Again, what character she had. Now, someone will fault her for not telling her husband what she was doing, as it says there at the end of verse 19. They say, well, see, she wasn't being submissive. Well, I don't see that in this case. In this case, she knows if she goes to him, what's he going to do? He's going to stop her, which means the result would be death for him and all of his descendants. I don't believe this is defying her husband. She realizes this is the only way to save his life. So she heads to David, and we'll see her interaction with David the next time. She's going to meet him now in his foolishness. There's going to be some great truths there, principles for us in that as well. And so we'll see that confrontation later. But as we just finish things up tonight, we again just hear David's mindset at this moment. Again, how far down this man has gone. Verse 20, so it was, as she rode on the donkey, that she went down under cover of the hill. And there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. Verse 21, now David had said, surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belongs to him. And he has repaid me evil for good. And then notice these words from David. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. So if you question David's intentions earlier when he had his 400 men strap on their swords, there's no doubt now. There's no doubt what he's doing. And he defends himself, he rationalizes what he's doing by the fact that he says, he has returned evil for good. Which again, you kind of almost want to stop David for a second. Say, well, time out, David. Okay, but what do you think Saul did to you? I mean, he returned evil for good in a much greater way. And yet, David, you were convicted of even cutting off a corner of his robe, and now you're ready to do Nabal in? You know, somebody pointed out, It's those fools that we aren't prepared for. That's the ones we have to watch out for the most. I mean, no doubt David got up every day with Saul on his mind. He knew what was coming that day. No doubt praying, God, give me strength for Saul. Help me to handle him. Help me to rightly reflect you. He was prepared. But it's those fools, again, that come out of left field. It's those irritations, right, that we're not expecting, we're not prepared for. Those are the ones that have the greatest chance to trip us up. And that's why in those moments, we've got to be in the spirit enough, walking close to the Lord, where we realize, whoa, that's an attack of the enemy right there. That little word that person said, I can either get offended in that, in my flesh, or I can realize, no, this is the enemy trying to trip me up. But those are the ones we have to walk out for. David is immediately in the flesh here. Again, as Proverbs warns us, he's answering a fool according to his folly. He's allowed himself to be pulled down to Nabal's level. And And if not for the grace of God, as we're going to see as we finish the chapter next time, David would have made some decisions that he would have regretted for the rest of his life. But God in his mercy and his grace is going to step in and restrain him. But as we bring things to a close tonight, prepare our hearts for communion. Again, I just want to draw this truth into our hearts. As hard as it is to reconcile the David of chapter 24 with the David of chapter 25, this is such a warning for us. I think it should be a giant red light going off in our minds that no matter how long we have walked with the Lord, here's a picture of what we are without the grace of God. This is what we will resort to. If we ever think, I've got this Christian walk down, I've mastered it, right? Giving my Jesus PhD, right? We're a fool. We never outgrow our need for God's grace. We never outgrow our need for the cross. And apart from just a constant dependence upon the saving power of Jesus Christ, which we can't earn or deserve, we're incapable of walking out the life God has called us to live. And we will veer off in no time. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Jesus said that when we come to times like this and we take communion, again, we don't take it in a ritualistic sense, but he said, whenever you do it, he said, do it in remembrance of me. To constantly remember that everything we have, everything that we need to live this life is only ours through his work of the cross. That if we're going to move forward, no matter how far we've come in this Christian life, if we're going to continue to move forward, it's only by a continual dependence on what he has done for us, what he's provided for us, what he offers us apart from anything that we have earned or deserved. And so that's what we want to do tonight. We want to remember him and that we're dependent upon him for living out the life he's called us to live. So I want to pray. Worship team is going to come and just play for a moment, settle our hearts and lead us in a worship song. And I'll come back up and we'll take communion together. Hopefully as you came in tonight, you got the little packet. We're doing things a little different tonight. We're going to try this over the next few Sundays and Wednesdays and see how it goes. The cracker's on the bottom, and I'll explain this again when we come back up. The juice is on the top, but we'll come back up. We'll take communion together after we just spend some time seeking the Lord, getting our hearts right, and worshiping him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you again, God, for the scripture, God. We thank you that you show us not only the incredible achievements of your saints, Lord, but you show us the failures, Lord, so that we can learn from them, so that we can be warned, God. We have that same flesh that David had, Lord, and so I pray that his life would be a warning for us, God. And Lord, if there's any area right now of our life where we're acting like a fool, God, where we are being pulled down. Maybe there's fools in our lives, God, who are coming against us, God, and we're finding ourselves that we're responding foolishly. God, I pray that tonight you would convict us and we repent of that and we would turn from that, God, and we would lay that person, that situation down at your feet, Lord. And Lord, we would walk according to your wisdom. God, thank you that you're a merciful, you're a gracious God, Lord. As we prepare our hearts now to remember what you've done for us, Lord, to remember our only hope, to remember that which alone gives us the power to live in a way that honors you, that's going to allow us to finish this life well. Lord, your sacrifice. Lord, I pray that you would just now get our hearts right, Lord. Deal with anything in us, Lord, that's in the way of us remembering you rightly tonight. So we just invite you to minister to us now, Lord. We love you and we worship you and we thank you in Jesus' name.
sun to rise, you lay it down to rest, and you hold this heart of mine, and you hold my every breath. Such an awesome God, so mighty, so holy, so wonderful. Such an awesome God, so generous, so faithful you are. Seated in majesty, reigning in holiness, the table is set for me. For you are the living bread, such an awesome God, so mighty, so holy, so wonderful, such an awesome God, so selfless, so generous, so faithful you are. Such an awesome God, so mighty, so holy, so wonderful. Such an awesome God, so selfless, so generous, so faithful you are.
Singing that song just reminds us of how opposite our God is from Nabal that we're looking at tonight. His stinginess, his greed, and yet our God who is so selfless. He does approach us. He does reach out to us with his offer. He invites us. He initiates. It's not that we loved him, but he loved us first. He initiates that offer to come and feast and receive from his bounty and the fullness of his forgiveness. Truly, what a selfless, generous God we have. And that's what we remember tonight. Again, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.' Again, these words, 'Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So we want to obey those words tonight. Eat and drink in remembrance of him. And so the crackers on the bottom of your cup, it's a little different, so you can peel off the bottom. Let's take the bread, remembering the body of our Lord Jesus that was sacrificed for us. Open the juice. drink this juice remembering the blood of Jesus shed for us that alone washes away our sin. Father, we thank you for how generous you are. Lord, no matter how many times we've come before you and sought your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord, we can come again. Lord, your mercy is everlasting. Lord, there's no end to it, Lord. There's no limit that we reach and we run out. We've used our allotment. God, we thank you, Lord, that you have an endless supply. And God, everything we need, Lord, to allow us to continue to live out this life, God, those difficulties we're facing right now, Lord, those problem people in our lives, Lord, you have everything needed for us to continue to love them and show them mercy and grace to forgive them, Lord, to release any vengeance back to you, Lord, because of the sacrifice of your Son. You've made it all possible, and so we want to remember, we want to recognize everything we have is in you, Lord. We are eternally dependent upon you. We have nothing good in ourselves. It's only what you have provided, only what you have made available. And Lord, you've done it freely, God, so any of us can come and receive. Lord, we thank you, and we bless you, and we remember what you've done tonight. You're a great God. You're an awesome God. Thank you. And we pray it in the one who made it possible, the name above all names, the name of Jesus.